This is our fourth time at looking at the Sermon on the Mount as we explore together Christ's keys to successful living. As we've been going along, I've tried to note the major sections to this sermon that Jesus gives. The first 16 verses relate to qualities of life that he once developed within us, the Beatitudes, and influences that we will have for him, salt and light. And then beginning with verse 17 through the end of chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus gives six specific illustrations describing behavioral changes he wants to make in us. As you look at each of these illustrations, beginning with verse 21, you find that it starts off by Jesus saying, "You have heard that it has been said." And then he goes on specifically to describe from the Old Testament law what was said. And when he's through with that, he then gives another phrase which he repeats throughout each of the illustrations. "But I say unto you," or "but I tell you." You've heard that it was said, "but I tell you." The first and the second illustrations, verses 21 through 30, tell us that murder and adultery are more than acts. They are attitudes. So Jesus tells us to consistently come to grips with our feelings of anger and lust and to be cleansed from their destroying influences in our life. The third illustration which the Lord gives in this chapter about behavioral change relates to divorce and remarriage. Our Lord here affirms the marriage bond and tells us we may not divorce or remarry unless there is infidelity. The fourth illustration of the behavior change which the Lord seeks has to do with keeping our word. You have heard verse 33. It said by those of long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths which you make to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all." We had to be, if you were living in that time, you had to be very careful about talking to a Pharisee because you could never be sure when he was making a commitment whether he would keep it or not. Because he played word games with commitments, and some oaths which he took to substantiate his word allowed him in his casuist thinking, his logical processes to escape from his commitments. Jesus in Matthew 23 gives us in verses 16 through 22 some illustrations of how the Pharisees would say one thing and you had to be very careful of the terminology they were using to know whether or not they would keep their word. And so the Lord here is responding to that kind of speech. And he's telling us not to play word games with truth, not to speak out of both sides of our mouth, and not to make promises that we cannot keep. Recently, I attended a luncheon to which a number of ministers had been invited. Each had confirmed that they would be present, and I knew that because I was the host for the lunch. And when the time came, about a third of them were not there. And I thought, well, you know, this matter of keeping your word, I guess, goes across the board, and even we in the, quote, clergy, end quote, need to hear that word of the Lord. Not a one who didn't show ever called with an apology or an explanation. They just said they were going to be there, and they weren't there. The Lord does not approve that kind of behavior. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Say what you mean, and mean what you say. And if you say it, do it. If you say you're going to be at a certain engagement, if you're going to take on a certain responsibility, if you're going to make a commitment, then do it, or don't say it. And if you say it and can't keep it, talk to the person to whom you made the commitment and seek to be released from it. But do not treat your word cavalierly, as though it doesn't mean anything. Some people here falsely interpret Jesus' words on oath-taking to include his prohibiting using an oath in court. Some would, for example, say when the Lord says, "Do not swear at all," that he means to say that when you're called before a witness stand and they tell you to raise your right hand and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God," that is what Jesus is prohibiting here. However, that would be to bring into this particular passage of teaching a doctrine which it is not meant to support. We do have examples in the New Testament of persons approved by God who did take an oath in a court session or in a session or in a moment when they are calling God as a witness or a party to the truth. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. In the language of his day, he says to him, I adjure you by God. That was the way of being placed under an oath in those days. And Jesus doesn't say, I won't answer under an oath. Rather, Jesus responds to what the high priest asks and answers under oath. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:23, says, I call God for a record on my soul. And in Galatians 1:20, he says, Now the things I write to you, behold, before God, I lie not. He calls God as a record, as a party to his action. So the Lord is not forbidding an oath in a kind of a situation where we are called upon to tell or affirm the truth or give a deposition or take an oath of office. What he is saying to us is that our word should be good enough that it never needs an oath to back it up. We ought never to even have to call God as a witness, because our word, when it says yes, ought to always mean yes, and when it's no, it ought to mean no. Well, we go from this. That's not the major thrust of my message this morning. The major thrust has to do with verses 38 to 48, the fifth and sixth illustrations of behavioral change that Jesus gives in chapter 5. And these fifth and sixth illustrations relate to how we respond to our enemies. The person who strikes us, sues us, forces their will on us, imposes on us. Jesus here is telling us what actions we are to pursue and what actions we are to avoid. Now, I suppose in looking at this scripture, we can treat enemies in one of two ways. We can refer to enemies as the guys out there, the outsider. The saying that I have given that, when I'm driving along on the freeway and somebody blows their horn at me because I've done something stupid, or maybe I haven't done anything, they just wanted to blow their horn, I might momentarily kind of get flare up at that, but they have no power to hurt me. They're not my enemy. They're not a person who's deeply involved in my life. I would rather take the word enemy to refer to the people that are closest to us, who really have the power to hurt us. A mother or a father, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a brother, a sister, an in-law, a close friend. Joyce Landorf has just published a book, things just come out this month. It's called The Irregular People. And she in that book talks about persons we are forced to maintain close ties with because of circumstances or because they're in our family. And they are irregular. And to me, as I look at her definitions of irregular people and look at what Jesus is saying as our enemy, I would equate the two. Irregular people equals enemy. Irregular people are the people who rub us wrong and who cause us grief in our relationships. And she defines an irregular person as having three characteristics. I'll add a fourth to it. I want to look at our enemies from the standpoint of irregular people. First, an irregular person is someone who is emotionally blind. Emotionally blind. They have 20/20 vision in regard to their own needs. They know what you need to give them. They have perfect vision. But they don't see your needs. It's like suddenly they take off their glasses or are totally blind to you. They live with you, but do not see the real you. They have perfect vision, however, in regard to your imperfections. And they are blind to your achievements. That irregular person may be a parent who never sees a fault in your brother or your sister. But you do this, when you were kids, you do the same thing as your brother or sister. They'd get away with it and you wouldn't. They were blind to the defect in your brother or sister and saw everything going on in you. And now maybe you've grown up and you've had kids and your brother or sister has had kids and you bring the grandchildren home. And even your kids don't measure up. You know, they're not as cute. They're not as smart. They're not as well behaved as the other grandchildren. That irregular person may be a spouse who can make out a long list of your shortcomings and somehow never see your achievements. In turn, they're totally oblivious to their own failures and don't seem to have the faintest idea of any deficiencies in our life and are totally shocked when you suggest that something may be lacking on their part. By the way, it's really rough when two irregular people marry each other, as you can well realize. Punch that irregular person sitting next to you today. The irregular person may be an in-law who comes to your home and is still uncomfortable when you call them mom or dad, even though you've been their daughter-in-law or son-in-law for 20 years. And they're emotionally blind to the fact that you're a good son-in-law or a good daughter-in-law. You're still the one that stole their child. And you're going to knock yourself out this Thanksgiving preparing a delicious dinner for them. And let's suppose it's the best dinner you've ever put on the table. The turkey's cooked perfectly. All the trimmings are there. And you just knocked yourself out all week long and hours getting that dinner ready. And they arrive. And what does the emotionally blind person say when the Thanksgiving dinner is there? Do they see all the work you've done, all the effort? No, they look at their clock and say, it's a half hour late. The irregular person may be a child who loves you when they want something from you, and the rest of the time they are totally blind to your constant labor of love toward them. A second quality of the irregular person is that they are emotionally deaf. We can be in the process of, as the street language is, spilling our guts. That is, we may have a moment when we just really want to feel like we want to say what's going on inside of us, and we're maybe sharing some deep need. And their response will indicate they're not listening to us at all. They'll come off with something off the wall like, what's for dinner? And here you're just sharing some deep hurt in your life, and what's for dinner? Or, you know, that picture needs rearranged. This wallpaper's the wrong color. Something like that. We try to talk to them about what's really going on in our life, where we hurt, what they could do to help, but either they don't listen or they have an immediate answer. A judgmental or a defensive response. Talking to them is akin to either talking to a brick wall or talking to a robot. You know, when you say certain things, that you're always going to get a program response. Out comes the lecture. Out comes the defense. Out comes the tirade. So you learn after a while to be very careful in selecting what you're going to talk to that person about, because you can't talk to them about it, about everything, and the more irregular they are, the more little you can talk to them, so you get very surface-level conversations. You don't want to explore anything at all that is threatening or that is internal, because they simply won't handle that. You just wish so deeply you could communicate with that person. You could open up the inner core of your life and really share with them, but there's a defense there, and they're deaf. Joyce Landorf attributes a third characteristic to the irregular person. She calls it damaged vocal cords. You will not hear these kinds of phrases coming from the irregular person. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I apologize. The irregular person simply doesn't have any idea they've done anything wrong. You must always be the person to make peace. You must always be the person to apologize. You must always take the lead in restoring the relationship, because they're always the ones against whom the offense has been done. The irregular person, in fact, doesn't see themselves as a person who could ever be in the wrong. Or maybe if they made a mistake, it was a small mistake. Certainly not on the level of the mistake that you made. Someone else is always at fault, someone else is always to blame, and someone else always must apologize. Do you know anybody like that? Do you recognize yourself in that? No, the irregular person doesn't recognize himself, right? Words of endearment and encouragement rarely come from the person with damaged vocal cords. Words like, I love you, you're special, you mean everything to me, you're beautiful. These phrases seem to be absent from their vocabulary. I've noticed one additional characteristic in the irregular person. I simply call it tied hands. Tied hands. Their hands do not hold you, embrace you, pat you, stroke you, touch you. It's as though they were a living mummy. And somehow in life, maybe it was through parents or whatever, somebody wrapped some cords, some bands around their hands, and that's the way they go through life, like this, never reaching out to touch, to hug, to embrace. There, I wouldn't be a bit surprised, adults in this room who have one out of two parents who have never in their life put their arms around you. Person who is unable to touch, and generally when a person is unable to touch, they're also blind and deaf and have damaged vocal cords. They seem to all go together. Just once, you wish they would throw their arms open wide and hug you and say, I love you, I accept you, I'm delirious about you. Do you recognize these characteristics in anyone? Are irregular people in your life? What should we do about irregular people? And if we're an irregular people, what should we do? Well, Jesus gives us in Matthew 5:38-48 a strategy for dealing with the difficult or the irregular person. Four things he says basically to do. Well, the first one I would say is between the lines. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implicitly there. First, Jesus does not hold out any hope that the difficult person will change. That's a rather bold and striking statement, but I think it's foundational. First, he does not hold out any hope for us that the irregular person is going to change. Now, I well realize the gospel teaches us faith, teaches us to believe that people can change and will change, and I just preached a few weeks ago about sifting sand, Simon becoming the rock because Jesus called it into existence. So I believe that people can change, and I believe that our words can help people discover a new identity. But in spite of that, there are still people who do not change no matter how hard you try. We keep hoping they will change. And periodically we may do something nice for them, hoping they will change. And what we really are doing is subtly manipulating them, saying, I hope at last I found some key to your heart. But they do not change. Time after time, their lifestyle goes right on. They are legalistic people. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You do something to them, you give them a Christmas gift of a certain value, they get you a Christmas gift back of a certain value. They are abusive. Strike you on the cheek. Maybe not physically, but verbally abusive rather than encouraging. They are unreasonable and unthinking. Give them your outer cloak, they want your inner cloak as well. Like it's not, whatever you do for me is never enough. I want more, more. Why? Because I deserve more, more. Give me more. Unreasonable. And the Lord says they're demanding. Give me, loan me. Jesus is telling us to develop a plan of action which does not depend upon their changing. He never says to us, when you've gone the second mile, when you've turned the other cheek, when you've given or loaned your life or your money, then that's going to be the key to turning this person around. And when you've gone that second mile, at the end of it, they're going to say, aren't you a wonderful person? I'm so glad you taught me through your own life what it is to go the second mile. I've now learned from you and I'm going to change. Jesus never says our action ought to be predicated on the basis that they're going to change. That person that has that old crusty frog nature may never be kissed by our action into being Prince Charming. When we are done with all of our loving and our caring, they may still be emotionally blind, emotionally deaf, have damaged vocal cords and tied hands. And you're going to have to decide what kind of a person you are going to be to them on the assumption they will never change. They may not have the capacity to change, or they probably more likely just choose or have chosen sometime in their life not to change. Ann Ortland has a little book with a delightful title. It's called Children Are Like Wet Cement. I hitchhike on that concept by saying irregular people are like dried concrete. They are set in their ways. I'm not saying give up on the irregular person or quit having faith for them, but I am saying plan your response to them on the assumption that they are not going to change, that no matter what you do, they are not going to move off their spot. The good which you show then becomes an honest good rather than a manipulative good. You're no longer doing things in order to get them to change. You're doing things because you're doing it because it's right. And it really helps when we do not become manipulative. Once you've freed yourself from relying upon their response, then it allows you to be somewhat cushioned from the emotional ups and downs as you hopefully wait for them to change. You realize and accept, hey, they may never change. And therefore, my response to them is not going to depend upon how they relate back to me. You know that they have problems seeing and hearing and speaking and touching. Rather than directing your energies toward getting them to change, God's telling you, redirect your energy and get yourself to change in your response to them. Because you're the person who can change first. It's a great freeing moment when we can say, this person is never, probably, maybe never going to change. And yet, I determine to accept them and I choose to love them anyway. The second thing the Lord is saying here is deal with a difficult person by avoiding retaliation. They're throwing cactuses at you, don't throw them back. The Old Testament allowed retaliation, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, scar for scar, wound for wound, burn for burn, ad infinitum. Actually, the Old Testament law on retaliation, by the way, was the beginnings of mercy because it limited vengeance. If you put out my eye, I didn't have the right to knock your head off. So it was a good law. Law of retaliation, limited vengeance. But Jesus takes it in another dimension. There, I need to clear up a misconception in Matthew 5:38-42 before I say what Jesus is really saying, because some people misunderstand the Lord's teaching here and think Him to be an impractical and an unrealistic pacifist. For example, when He says, do not resist one who is evil, or do not resist an evil person, is He saying that we should disband police forces in order to let anyone hit anyone they want? What He is saying, someone takes you to court, give them your inner cloak as well. Is He saying the field is open hunting? Anybody that wants to drive their car into anybody or damage anybody or take a hammer to a person's house and knock it down, they never have to face the prospect of a damaged suit in court. Just go ahead and do all the damage you want. And when He says, give to him who asks, is He saying, when a bad man comes to the door, when your three-year-old asks you for a butcher knife, and they quote the scripture says, give to him who would borrow, you hand him the butcher knife. When you know the three-year-old doesn't know how to handle it, and the madman's going to kill you with it. You know, there's such a thing as being stupid in regard to what the Lord is saying, and some people look at this and are stupid, okay? They want to make it fit all situations. Jesus is not introducing a new legal code. He's not introducing a new economic code. He is talking about personal relationships here, and He is saying to us, well, how do you respond to the difficult person in your life? When you're insulted by them, what do you do? He says, when they hit you on the right cheek, most people are right-handed. Jesus, by and large, was talking to right-handed people. You warm up and get ready to hit a person. And if you're right-handed and you hit a person on the cheek like that, you're going to hit them on the left cheek. If you're going to hit the right cheek, what you do is like this. You do a slap. Slap of insult. Jesus says, when somebody slaps you, what do you do? When somebody is inconsiderate toward you, unrealistic or burdensome in their demands, how do you respond? He's saying, avoid personal vindictiveness. Avoid retaliatory spirit. Avoid get-even actions. Hard words. He's encouraging us to go overboard in a reaction away from retaliation. So he says, turn the other cheek, throw in the cloak, and go the second mile. And I submit that only the free person can do this. If you try to do this person because somebody's laying a guilt, or try to do these actions because somebody's laying a guilt trip on you, and it's not a free choice of yours to do it, but you're doing it because you should, or if you think this involves you becoming a doormat, then that other person is going to walk over your life for a while, and you're going to reach a point in your existence where you're tired of being a doormat, and all of a sudden, all that nice, cool, collected nature is going to explode in one great big eruption when all the anger comes out. The Lord is not talking about that kind of passivity. He is saying to us, make a free and conscious choice to return good for evil. Don't simply be a doormat and take it. Rather than taking it, transform it and turn the negative energy, the negative anger, into a positive expression of good. And when we begin to do that, interestingly enough, we find our self-esteem begins to be picked up because the other person is really knocking our self-esteem by their negative reaction to us. And as we begin to find that we can do the good and will do the good, we begin to be more comfortable even with ourselves and with what the Lord is telling us to do. Avoid retaliatory action toward that irregular person. That's what the Lord is saying. Third, Jesus tells us to love the difficult, irregular person. Love the difficult person. How do we love? It's really intriguing to compare Matthew 5, where Jesus says in verse 43, love your neighbor, or verse 44, love your enemies, rather. He says, love your enemies and pray, verse 44. If you look at a parallel passage, same teaching, Luke 6:27, you find two other terms between loving and praying. And I believe these two other terms in Luke 6:27 define for us how we love the irregular person. The two terms are these, do good to and bless your difficult person. Do good. Jesus thereby defines love not as an emotion, but as an action. He does not say, feel good toward your irregular person. He says, do good. Too often we let our feelings lead us, and the Lord, I see in His teaching, continually is saying, get your actions out in front and let your emotions follow your actions. Do good. Don't feel good. Do good. And then He says, bless them. The word for bless is eulogeo. It means literally to speak well of them. And that irregular person in our life, we know so many nasty and true things that could be said to them and about them. And the Lord is saying, speak well of them. In this manner, I can resist becoming their mirror. If they are emotionally blind and deaf, why should I be a mirror to them and be emotionally blind and deaf myself? Why should I have damaged vocal cords? Why should I have tied hands? The Lord is saying that we can step into His kind of heavenly love. He, the Lord teaches, the Father lets His Son shine upon the good farmers' fields and the bad farmers' fields. He lets His rain fall on the good farmers' fields and the bad farmers' fields. And when I was a kid, I used to think the sun was the good and the rain was the bad. That's not true. They're both good. A farmer needs both sun and rain. And the Lord is saying here that the Father sends His rain and His sun on the good and the bad. Contrary to what some people are evidently believing today, that God only favors the good and that never shows mercy on the bad. That's not true. Upon the good and the bad, He lets His love fall indiscriminately because He's doing good toward us, even when we're not in relationship to Him. The Lord's saying to us here, now step into the maturity of God's relationships. Fourth thing that the Lord tells us to do is to pray for the difficult person. Notice that's not really first, but it's last. I don't know if we should note anything special from that, but I said in the first point that we need to realize that they probably will never change. And I think that needs to come first, where we do what we do, not because it's one more effort to get them to change, but we have accepted where they are. Then, when we've done these things, avoided a retaliatory spirit and loved them, we can come to the fourth level, which is the level of prayer. You see, when we stop praying for that irregular person, we really do get defeated in our life, and they never have a hope for change. But even though we've accepted the fact they may never change, and we planned our action accordingly, there is still a corner in our hearts where in prayer we yet say, all things are possible. God, You can even change this person. If that difficult person in our life is not freed in this age, and they are a believer in the Lord, we believe that they will be freed in the age to come. Because the Lord, in coming, announced His mission as to give the blind sight, to give the deaf hearing, to give the mute speech, and to untie those that are bound. And we pray for that irregular person in our lives, that God's kingdom might come in them and that His will might be done in their lives. The Lord here is simply calling for us to deal with the difficult person as He has dealt with us. That's why Jesus concludes chapter 5 with this phrase, be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The English word perfect kind of gives an impression of stainless steel, rigidity, be perfect, flawless. But the actual idea of perfection is, the Greek word here is telos, which means maturity, completeness. It's someone who is fully realizing the purpose for which they were made. And the Lord is saying here, be mature, grow up. Be mature as your Father is mature. And I believe that as we take these steps which the Lord calls us to take in regard to the irregular person, we can see God do a whole fresh new work in our life and a lot of the frustration we've experienced and bring a new meaning to our actions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we recognize that in this message You have been speaking to our hearts. Probably most of us here can identify an irregular person in our life, a difficult person whom life would be a whole lot more enjoyable if they were different. But You're teaching us today to focus upon that one. And rather than letting that person stand in our own way of maturity and wholeness, to allow that person to be an agent for good change in our own lives. Let the influence of that person not damage what You seek to do in us. Give us the power, Lord, to accept that individual, to not return their meanness, their coldness, in the style in which they've given it, to be a person who loves and does good and blesses and prays. Create in us, O God, a new heart toward the difficult person in our life. And perhaps, Lord, in this room, there are people who themselves have been difficult people. We've all had moments when, in family situations and in close people to us, we have been blind to their needs, been deaf to their voice. We've been silent when we should have spoken words of encouragement and endearment. And our hands have been tied when they should have been loving. Forgive us, Lord, the irregularity in our own lives. And may we open up to see the people you've put in our lives with new eyes, hear them with new ears, speak to them with a new voice, and love them with arms which hold them. Do this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.